Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. It is our practice here at Golden Isles to preach sequentially through whole books of the Bible. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through whole books of the Bible, seeking to see the unfolding plan of redemption as it is contained within our Bibles. And we have been, for the past few months, walking slowly through the book of Exodus, looking at this great pattern of redemption that we are given in the book of Exodus. And we have come in recent weeks to look at the law as it is found in chapter 20. And this morning we come to the third commandment as it is found in verse 7, which reads very briefly, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we come this morning and give you thanks for your word. Father, we thank you for the Bible, which is a gift of grace, that you have spoken to us in words that we can understand, that we can take up and read and understand at least something of your glory and what it means to live in the light of your glory. Father, we ask that as we come to look at this third commandment this morning, that you would bless us, that you would guide us, that you would lead us. Father, we pray that you would apply this scripture to our hearts, that we might give all the glory to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a lie that almost every child in America is taught at a very young age. It's a lie that the parents know to be a lie. It's a lie that teachers know to be a lie. It's a lie that every child knows to be a lie. And yet we continue to teach it. And the lie is that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me. Everybody knows that is just not true. We know it from personal experience, and we don't need a lot of experience to know how much words can harm us. And the funny thing is, almost the ironic, probably even the cruel thing about that little saying that we teach to children is we teach it to them when it is most evident to them that words have the power to harm. That phrase is usually coined to a child who has come running weeping because they have just been wounded by the power of words, and we pat them on the head and we tell them this rhyme that we don't believe. It is a lie that we try to keep going, but we know that words have a power that is quite unique. And when you actually get down to it, words have a power, and that is a truth that very few people would deny. In fact, we have laws in our country that are based on that truth. We have laws against hate speech and against slander and against defamation of character. All laws which are based on the power of words. So we don't just tell the man who has faced a torrent of racial abuse and humiliation, "Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never harm you." And we don't tell the man who has just faced a slanderous character assassination that "sticks and stones may break his bones, but words will never harm him." We know that words are powerful. And we know that words have the power to harm severely. And the Bible is big on the power of words. In Proverbs 18, we're told death and life are in the power of the tongue. So you tell this little child, "Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never harm you." The writer of Proverbs says, actually, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words have the power to kill you. This was what James was saying, was it not, in his letter when he said how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The Bible is very clear that words are exceedingly powerful. Our tongues are the most powerful part of our bodies, and we must use them with extreme care. But words are not just powerful because of their horizontal aspect, not just because of the blessing or the cursing that they can produce for our fellow man. Words are incredibly important because of their vertical significance. After all, our religion is a religion of words. As we said last week, and as we looked at the second commandment, our God, Yahweh, is a God of words. He is a God who is to be listened to and not gazed upon. As God has revealed Himself to us, as He has made Himself known, He has not given us pictures to look at, but He has given us words to be listened to. Our Bibles are holy Bibles, because they contain the holy words of the holy God. He has spoken to us and He has told us of Himself and of His glory. Everything that we know about God, we know because of words. And we respond to God primarily with words, speaking to Him through prayer, singing to Him, declaring His greatness. The descriptions we are given of heaven is a heaven filled with words, as the angels and God's people sing His praises and declare His greatness and His glory. Our religion is a religion of words. And so we must be exceedingly careful when we handle those words. We Christians of all people should know the incredible power and importance of words and the great care which must be used when handling them. Words are powerful. But nowhere is the power of words seen more than when we are dealing with names. Now, on one level, we have a tendency to view names just as labels, as something to distinguish us from other people. On one level, names, it seems, just function as handy labels to help us be distinguished from those in our neighborhoods, in our community. Just a handy thing so that when I shout at you across a room, you know that it is you that I am talking to and not the man standing next to you. But just like words themselves, when we just take a minute to consider, we realize that actually names are a lot more than that. They're a lot more than just labels. All words have power, but names contain a very particular power, because names contain our identity. We see it with marriages, don't we? When a wife takes her husband's name, it is a very powerful moment. A moment in which her whole identity changes. When Sarah and I got married, in a sense, Sarah Allen died. and Sarah Brown was born. Only a word changed. Only a name changed. But there was a new identity created when she took that name for herself. But we see it in marriages, but we see it most vividly when names are taken away. So probably the most vivid example would be the concentration camps. You've seen photographs of those in concentration camps who had numbers tattooed on them. Their names were taken away, and they were given a number. In one fell swoop, their whole identity was removed. In a sense, it was just a label. What difference does it make if a first name and a last name is changed into a numerical sequence? In some respects, that seems a lot more efficient, but it meant a lot, because with the removal of the name was the removal of the identity. This is the reason why identity theft is so much worse than just mere robbery, isn't it? Because it's not just money that is taken away, it's the identity. When somebody steals your name, they steal who you are. And we see this connection of name and identity throughout the Bible. We see it in the significant name changes that take place. We see it when Abram is changed into Abraham, with that revelation of God to him. His identity changes, and so his name is changed. We see it when Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah are taken as exiles to Babylon, and they are given their new names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The message was clear. No longer were they to think of themselves as Judeans. They were now Babylonians and bore Babylonian names. Their identities had changed. But nowhere do we see the importance of a name more than in the self-revelation of God in revealing his name to Moses. You remember, as we have been walking our way through this book, as we came to chapter 3 and that incredible scene where Moses the shepherd is just wandering through the wilderness with his father-in-law's flocks. Moses, who was an Israelite, who had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, grown up in the court, but who, in one impetuous act, had killed an Egyptian and so had run for his life. Here is Moses wandering through the wilderness. And as he comes to Mount Sinai, he sees this bush in the distance, and it is burning, but it is never consumed. Moses had never seen anything like this in his life, and so he goes up to this bush to see what on earth is going on. How could this small, scrubby desert bush, this dry bush, be burning but never consumed? And as he comes up to it, he is greeted by the voice of God, who commissions him to go back to Egypt and to lead the people of Israel. Like God said to Moses, I have not forgotten my covenant promises. I remember my people. I will bring them out, and you are the man to do it. And Moses immediately says, no, no, no. Not me. I am not the man you're looking for. I am a shepherd. And he runs through the litany of excuses why he could not possibly be the man for this job. And at one point he says, says to God, why on earth should they follow me? If I go into Egypt and I say to them, come on Israel, we're leaving, and they say to me, well, who sent you? Moses says to God, well, what should I say? And God says to him, you tell him that I am sent you. It was this great revelation of God's name. It was a great revelation of God's identity. With this name, this great name, I am, this great name that we understand as Yahweh, was this great revelation of the identity of God. Never was God understood before the way he is understood now. All the people of Israel from Adam through Noah to Abraham, had understood God to be God, and they understood something of His glory and of His magnificence. But with the giving of this name, with this giving of the name I Am, the name Yahweh, suddenly our horizons explode and we understand more of the greatness and the glory and the power of this God. It is a name that is not just a label, not just to distinguish Him from all the Egyptian gods, but it is a name that contains the identity of God. It was the name on which Israel were to build their confidence, the name on which they were to pin their hopes and their dreams, because it was a name that contained the identity of God. It speaks of Him being the Creator of all things. I am, He says, without a beginning. Never was I made, but I am the Maker, the One who creates everything, the Sustainer of life, the Lord of creation, the Lord of history, a God who keeps covenant, who is faithful and righteous, who is long-suffering. This is a God who is active and present in our affairs, a God who is to be trusted and followed and depended upon. All the character of God packed into this one name, Yahweh. Rightly do our Bibles put this name, Lord, in all capitals, as if shouting to us, Israel, the church, Christian, this is your God, the Lord, the Lord. There is none greater than this God that you follow. He is Yahweh. That is His name. And everything about the Exodus revolved around this name. Everything about who Israel were as God's holy nation revolved around this name. This was the ultimate self-revelation of God. He is not just a God among gods. He is the God. He is Yahweh. Everything about this Exodus centered on this name. How could God bring His people out of their slavery? Because He was Yahweh. Because He was the one who held Pharaoh's heart in His hand. Because He was the one who could, in His sovereign power, marshal all of creation to bring His people out. How could Israel dwell at this mountain? Because He is Yahweh who keeps covenant even when His people are faithless. How could they know that this God would bring them into the land that He had promised to them? Because He is Yahweh. Because there is none like Him. Because He creates everything and He sustains everything and He orchestrates every single event in all of human affairs. God is faithful because He is Yahweh. Everything about this Exodus centered on this name, and everything about our greater Exodus centers on this name. Everything about our salvation revolves around Yahweh. In John chapter 8, this is seen so vividly. Right, as Jesus is debating with the Pharisees in the temple, and Jesus was teaching them about the victory that He would gain over death, and the Pharisees, shocked at what He is saying, say to Him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Saying to Jesus, "How dare you, Jesus, say that you will have the victory over death? Look at Abraham, our great father. He died. Look at the prophets that came after him. They died. And you tell us that you will have the victory over death. How dare you, Jesus?" And Jesus turns to them and says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And he picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they want to stone him? Surely they could have written this off as just the delusions of some kind of madman. They wanted to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus was saying, I knew Abraham because I am Yahweh. Saying, I am Yahweh. I am the one who made all things, the one who sustains all things. I am the one who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. I am the one who covenanted with him. I am the one who has been faithful to the promises that I made to him in bringing Israel out. I am the one who has come to fulfill those promises. He says to them, I know Abraham because I am Yahweh. And everything that I am doing, this victory over death that I am bringing, is because I am Yahweh. You see, what it means is that we have to understand that the same God who dwelt in this holy inferno in Mount Sinai, the same God that took Israel out of Egypt, the same God that made all things by His mere word, who upholds all things by His mere word, that God I am, that God Yahweh, this is our Savior. Now it's easy for us to slip into some kind of functional Marcionism. Seeing the Old Testament God as big and powerful and frowning, but seeing the New Testament God as being gentle and intimate and loving. But when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying, I am the Old Testament God. I am that God. I am the same God. I am Yahweh. And as Jesus hung on the cross, everything that Yahweh is, everything that is contained in that holy name, worked together for our salvation. The holiness and the justice and the hatred of sin. The mercy and the grace of God. The lordship of Yahweh over creation, marshalling all of history to bring Jesus to this Roman cross. All the sovereign providence of God working in the hearts of Judas and Pilate and the Roman soldiers to bring Jesus to this point on the cross. The faithfulness of Yahweh to His covenants. All of it, all of Yahweh coming to a head as Jesus went to the cross and then rose again from the dead, gaining that victory over death which He could gain because He is the one who gives life and takes it away. So we owe everything to this name. Everything that we are, everything that we have revolves around this central fact that the name of our God is Yahweh. And so this third commandment is, in a sense, the most logical commandment. Of course this name must be valued. Of course this name must be given the utmost respect. Of course this name must not be taken in vain. But in giving this command, God is saying, do not just treat my name carelessly. He's also saying, do not treat me carelessly. So how do we keep this command? Well, there are many ways. In the Westminster Divine Study, this command, they found at least 21 points of application. But we're just going to look at three this morning. At the very least, this command means that we must be careful about how we use the name of God. And we must be careful even about how we use the term God itself. It is the most obvious application, right? This is the children's Sunday school application. When you teach your children the Ten Commandments and they say, well, what does it mean? You teach them, first of all, that you have to be careful how you use the name of God. And it is an important application. So we must be careful not to use the name of God as a punctuation mark in our sentences. We do not throw it around in our conversation simply to add emphasis to what we are saying. The name of God is not an exclamation mark. And it is not to be used in order to give emphasis to our sentences. It is not an expletive to be used as a filler when we can't think of anything else to say. We must watch when and how we use the names of God, using those names only ever with the utmost respect and reverence. But when we realize that this name of God is not just a label, but that it is packed with the very identity of God, we realize that this command is forbidding so much more than simply speaking God's name with respect. It is not less than that. Right? At the very surface level, we must do that. We must treat this name with respect. We must take the name of God on our lips with almost a hesitation, making sure that we are using it with reverence and respect that it is due. It is not less than that. But when we realize that this name contains the identity of God, we realize it is so much more than that. That this command is essentially teaching us to deal with God in a holy and reverent manner. As the divines said, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, His word, and His works. What this commandment is teaching is that we treat God Himself with great care, with great reverence and great respect. And so, secondly, this command must inform our theology. It must inform how we think about God. Now, there's a theology that has taken grip in America and which we have exported to the world, which routinely breaks this command. The health, wealth, and prosperity movement has taken root in incredible ways. Whether it be the out-and-out teachings of those who proclaim that God does not want His children to be poor and sick and downtrodden, but wealthy and healthy and victorious and influential. And if only we had enough faith, we would be able to lay hold of that victorious destiny. This has taken great root in our own country, and there is a whole industry that is based on what it is saying. And it has gone forth to the nations, this lie that has gone to the nations. But it is hateful because it breaks this commandment. It takes God and it takes His name in vain. It takes God and it reduces Him down to being your servant. Like a divine ATM who is there to make your life better. And it warps worship, and it twists worship from having its focus, its center upon the name of God and all that that contains, to putting its focus on you and making God serve you. But that same strain of theology is found more widespread in the evangelical church. It is not just contained to the outrageous examples that we could cite from cable television. This theology has, in some regard, been normalized in teaching that reduces God down to being your life coach. So that if things aren't going your way or if life isn't working out, then just come to God and He'll make it all better. He will give you the 5-step plan to living a victorious life. It's the same theology, but packaged in a much more acceptable form. Instead of my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it becomes God's chief end is to glorify me so that I can enjoy myself forever. Now it looks nice because it produces moral people who talk a lot about God. But it's hateful because it breaks this command. It deals lightly with who God is. It takes the name of God. It takes His identity in vain. It warps and twists how He has revealed Himself. It warps and twists the words of His self-revelation. See, the truth is God does not want you to be satisfied in stuff or in healthy personal relationships or in good scheduling. He wants you to be satisfied in Him. That is how He has revealed Himself. That is how He has spoken to us. It is the message of the Exodus. It is the message of the Gospel. Come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God is not your life coach. He is not your therapist. He is not your co-pilot. He is Yahweh. And we must relate to Him as such. And so, thirdly, this command must inform our worship. This command means that our worship cannot be flippant or light-hearted. Because this command reminds us that when we are dealing with God, we are treading on exceedingly holy ground. When we come to God in worship, we come, as it were, on to the burning mountain. You remember these words were given to Israel as God dwelt on Mount Sinai in this inferno. As if God had wrapped Himself in this cloak of fire. There could be no greater illustration of why this command is so important. This God, this Yahweh is a holy God. He is a terrifying God. He is a God that strikes fear into those who draw near to Him. It is no wonder that when Isaiah beheld His glory, the first words out of His mouth is, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." He falls to the ground as if saying, "I will die because I have come into contact with this holy God." Yahweh, we are told, is a terrifying God. A God who is terrifying in his awesomeness, in His power, in His majesty, and in His glory. And as we come to Him in worship, we enter into that fire. We draw close to this God who is a consuming fire. By the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, who bore our sin and gave us His righteousness, we have been made able to enter into that fire, to go onto the mountain. In worship, we enter into the presence of this holy God, and so our worship should reflect that reality. There is a reverence and a dignity that is required when we approach a God like this. And so we must think about what we do in worship. We must think about the shape of our worship. Liturgy is important because God is important. We don't just come in and do whatever we want when we want to do it, but we think about what we're doing. Because we know that what we do in worship, we do in the presence of a mighty and holy God. And that means that we must think about what we sing. We must think about the theology that undergirds what we sing. And the theology that is communicated through what we sing. And we must think about how we sing. Not just mumbling and fumbling our way along, but remembering that the whole focus of our worship is Yahweh. Who cares what your neighbor thinks about your singing? That doesn't matter. It's not for them. It's for Yahweh. He's the one who should capture your attention, who should capture your heart as you come in worship. And so you should sing as if you are in the presence of this God. Now, I know that is difficult in our circumstances. When you're in a small congregation, you can become very self-conscious. But it is vital that we remember who God is, that we do not take His name in vain when we stand to sing His praise. We must never play with singing to God in worship. We must never play with worship. It is a solemn thing to enter onto this mountain, to come into this holy fire and worship God. Now, there are many other points of application. But as we draw to a close this morning, it is vital for us to realize that what this command is teaching is that we remember who God is. That we remember that the God we worship is the God whose name is Yahweh. We must live in light of that great and wonderful truth. We must never deal lightly or flippantly with Him, but we must give Him the honor that is due His name. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks this morning for this command. Lord, Your law is good. It is a lamp to our feet, a guide to our path. It is a gift of grace that we might understand how You would have us live. Father, we pray that You would help us to take heed of all of these commands, but especially this one this morning. Father, forgive us for when we have not dealt with You with the reverence that You are due. Father, help us to remember who our God is. Help us to remember who You are and what You have done, that we might live in a way that is faithful in its response. Lord, may we be people that are constantly stunned by the truth that we have been united to Yahweh by faith in Christ. And may we be a people that are driven by that truth, seeking to give You the honor and the glory that You are due. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.